when we could not keep the law. Christ could. He does it for us. He does it on our behalf. When we could not save ourselves, that's the purpose of the law, what it wants to show us. Jesus could. This is the heart of what Paul's driving at, what he calls the gospel. Even after we're saved, we still look to the risen Christ. He gives us that gift of the Spirit, and now we are free, as I said, not free from the law, free to the law. We are free to obey the law, but now, instead of obeying out of fear, out of compulsion, with threat of punishment, now we obey it out of love and gratitude, because it gives the Father greater pleasure. I use that term, greater pleasure, because I want to be clear here that God is pleased with us in His Son. It starts there. But then through our obedience, through our love, because Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, that we give the Father even greater pleasure. That, brothers and sisters, that is why a son obeys. Listen carefully, because here's where Paul's heading. A slave obeys out of fear and threat of punishment. A son obeys out of love and gratitude. And isn't that the point? That's the point Paul's driving at here as we finish the end of this passage, that you are not a slave, you are a son. Let's read the passage and let God's word speak to that effect. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith, or by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be or would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Oh, Father, thank you for this passage in Scripture. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, which has been so deep, so at times difficult to understand, but so edifying. Lord, it reminds us that we are not to look to our obedience or our attempts to be good, to please you, but Lord, we are instead to look to Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed. And then by His Spirit within us, we have the power, we have the desire and the ability to finally obey that law. Thank you, Lord. Teach us this morning that we are sons of God. Amen. So everything, as I said last week, everything's been building to this climax in his argument. And it's not the purpose of the law. Paul gives us the purpose of the law in here en route to the real reason he's giving them this argument. Him explaining the purpose of the law is just so they understand the right relationship that we have to it. That instead of resting and trusting in that, instead of looking to that to be the means by which we are saved, that instead we are looking to the Son. And then he drops this bombshell on them right at the end of the passage. Guess what, Galatians? In light of what the law's purpose is, in light of the fact that we are justified by faith alone, guess what, Galatians? Guess what, Centerpointians? This is for us today. He says this: if you are trusting in Christ, if you have faith in God's covenant promises through his son, here it is, you are a son. Now, that would have been a bombshell in that day. They understood this concept. The Jews had a concept of what it meant to be a son of God. But to them, the Messiah represented this son. And so to be called sons of God was something very big. But he even makes this connection because he's also talking to Gentiles, not just Jews. He says to the Gentiles, you are sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Paul is doing something that had not yet been done in the Christian church. He is making it clear that we are one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what gender you are, doesn't matter what class you are. You are all sons of God because of faith in Christ. Now, I could probably end the message here because that's the point of what we're going to get to. But I wanted to give you kind of a roadmap. We haven't exposited the message yet, so let's now begin to break down these passages. In verse 21, Paul says this. Oh, that's Galatians 2, sorry. Let's not go there yet. In verse 21, Paul says this. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. He is again hammering this point home that we've been hammering now for weeks, that the law is inferior to God's promises when it comes to our salvation. So he asks this obvious question. If the law is inferior, is it contrary? And he gives this emotionally charged response. Yes, that's the impact of the Greek when he says, certainly not. It's not that he just went, yeah, is the law contrary to God's promises? No. No, the King James Version actually renders it, God forbid, because it's trying to capture the essence of this Greek term here. But the literal translation is, let it not be. May it not be so. Heaven forbid. Don't even think such a thing, Paul is saying. Listen, God gave the promises to Abraham, but here's what he makes clear. God also gave us the law. And elsewhere, in James 1:17, we see in Scripture, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Paul affirms the same thing in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. He's making the point. Again, nothing bad comes from God, so we can't say the law is bad. If the law and the promises both come from God, they cannot be in opposition to one another. You know, there are a lot of people who try to pit God's word against itself, who try to point out contradictions. There's a whole website, and it looks like a rainbow that goes all over the Old and New Testament. And it's just these lines that go, here, this verse is a direct contradiction to this verse. And it's just basically an atheist's tool to use to try to discredit God and his word. But God's purpose and his plan is in perfect agreement. And anytime there is a seeming contradiction in God's word, that's exactly what it is, a seeming contradiction. And if it looks like a contradiction to us, it's because we don't understand historical context, spiritual context, or context in general. It's our fault if the word seems to be in contradiction. God's plan and purpose is always perfect. He has a purpose for the law. What purpose is that? Well, Paul says, here's what it's not for. It's not to give life. Because if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed come by the law. But Paul says no. No, the law doesn't make you holy. Christ makes you holy. The law has a different purpose. What is it? Read on. Verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now he repeats the same thing in verse 23, but flips that on its head. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Whenever anything is repeated in scripture like that, Paul is making, it's Greek rhetoric that he's using, but he's making a double emphasis of this point. He's saying, this thing, pay particular attention to. He did the same thing, by the way, back in Galatians 2. Do you remember? When he talked about no one's justified by faith. That's that verse. It says, yet we know a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we believed in Jesus Christ, so that we, or in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law no one will be justified. He's just repeating the same thing. He's emphasizing this point. The idea behind this kind of double emphasis is this. This point I'm making is irrefutable. Irrefutable. So in essence, what's he saying here? The law and the gospel work together to bring us to God. Let me give you a modern illustration of this. How many of you are familiar with the good cop, bad cop routine? I know it's been kind of a joke. It's like poked fun at now. And of course, the Lego movie made an awesome joke about the good cop, bad cop routine. But this is a true, like, psychological method that is often employed by officers. And the idea is that the bad cop, his job is to scare you into coming clean. But the good cop is supportive and he's understanding. And the good cop comes in and what's he do? He protects you from the bad cop. Don't worry about that guy. You know, you just talk to me. Everything's going to be okay. We'll make everything all right. And the idea is that we begin to trust the good cop. We run from that bad cop and what do? Straight into the arms of the good cop. Now, as all illustrations do, this breaks down because typically the good cop, bad cop routine is used to entrap someone. But the Lord is not entrapping us. The bad cop analogy is used to make us run to Christ, the good cop. What then is our relationship to the law? It wasn't freedom for us. It's a prison. That's what Paul's saying. The law is not intended, if you are an unbeliever, it's not intended to show you how to live. We mentioned that last week, that we tend to approach the scriptures that way, and we think that God's word teaches me about how I am to be holy. But what the law's purpose is to show you that you cannot be holy. The word says that the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. And listen, Galatians is all about that because we're not there yet, but that's what Paul's building to. Galatians 1 through 4, that is the message. The letter kills. You can summarize all of Galatians 4 like that. The letter kills. But then Galatians 5 and 6 is all about the Holy Spirit and how we are to live in light of being possessed by Him. What does the fruit of the Spirit look like? This is what Paul's going to move towards. But let's get back to what he means by imprisoned. What does he mean when Paul says we were imprisoned by the law? Is he talking about a jail cell? Is the law like a warden which keeps us in prison? Well, we don't have to guess because he tells us in the next few verses. He says this in verse 24. Oh, sorry about that. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay, the ESV translates this word as guardian here. But the Greek word, it's paidagogos. And I want to spend some time on this word because if we don't understand what this word means in Paul's cultural context, we're not going to quite understand what it means that the law is a guardian to us. So again, understand, this is the real answer to Paul's argument when he says, why then the law? And he gave us a bunch of stuff about how the law doesn't do something for us, but the Spirit does, and faith in Christ is what we're looking for. And then here is where he drives this point home. Now, last week, I told you Calvin's illustration of what the purpose of the law was. Do you remember what I said the first thing was? Anybody? A reflection. Yes. Good. I said Calvin uses the word mirror. He says the law is like a mirror. And I said I was trying to give you the all R's so you have this alliteration in your head, helps you to remember. So it's a reflection to us. And in that sense, we see God's holiness, but what is reflected back to us actually is our sin. We see how we do not measure up to the law. Make sense? So when the law says don't lie, you look at the law and go, oh man, I'm a liar. No matter what I do. The law says don't murder, and you go, okay, I didn't murder. And then Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and says, oh, by the way, if you've been angry with your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him. So again, what's reflected back to us is this idea of I am unable to do what the law tells me to do. But that's not Paul's illustration. So that's what I want to give you this morning is Paul's illustration. Paul says it's a guardian. Now specifically, understand, he's talking about unbelievers, but he's referring to the Jewish community. Because to the Jews was given the law of God. And that's who he's talking to specifically, these Jewish people who are trying to tell Gentiles, hey, you also need to be circumcised, by the way. You also need to submit to the same law that we had to submit to. And Paul's saying, look, both Jews and Gentiles, let me make this clear to you. To the Jewish people, the law was just a guardian for you. But the guardian was only temporary. And Gentile people, the guardian was temporary. Now that faith has been revealed, you don't need it anymore. So remember that context as we now get in here. But this word, Paul says, is a guardian. It's paidagogos. And I want to see from his perspective, and so I want to give you some other translations from other different translations of the Bible. I already said that the King James Version gives you one. Well, there's schoolmaster, tutor, custodian, disciplinarian. So all of these words should help us to begin to see what is conveyed by this Greek word, paidagogos. So when he says the law was a guardian, he also means it was kind of like a schoolmaster. So it was to instruct you. It was a tutor to instruct you. It was a custodian. It was to guard you and keep you safe. Make sure you didn't get into too much trouble. And it was a disciplinarian. When you did wrong, it told you you were wrong. And it really, the death was the punishment, wasn't it? That was the curse that we were under. But I want to give you an even better idea from Paul's mind. These are words that modern English translations use to try to make you understand what Paul means. But I want to transport you back to Paul's time, and let's plop you down historically right where he was. And what are the things Paul would have read? Paul would have read Plato, the dialogues of Socrates. He would have been schooled in Greek thought and Jewish thought. So he was schooled in both Jewish thought in the scriptures, and he was schooled in Greek thought as well. So this is where we see this word paidagogos that is used. Plato uses it in the Republic. This was about 400 BC. So it's roughly 450 years before Paul used the word. So this is how it was used culturally speaking. And at one point, there's a dialogue between a boy in the Republic, and his name is Lysis, and Socrates. And so Socrates begins, and he says to him, does your father and mother let you control your own self, or will they not trust you in that either? And Lysis responds, of course they do not, he replied. Socrates says, but someone controls you. He says, yes, my paidagogos here. Continues on. Is he a slave? Why, certainly. He belongs to us, Lysis said. What a strange thing, Socrates exclaimed. A free man controlled by a slave. But how does this paidagogos exert his control over you? "By taking me to the teacher," he replied. Now, the teacher was another person in the child's life who was specifically supposed to instruct him. The paidagogos, the slave, the guardian, had some responsibility for giving instruction to the child, but overall, his main job was not to instruct. His main job was to safeguard him, keep him safe, and make sure he got to the teacher so he could learn. And along the way, the law was allowed, or I should say, the slave, the guardian was allowed to discipline the son of the wealthy family member. You can already see all kinds of connections being made here, I hope. This is what Paul's mindset was when he said it's a guardian, when he uses this word paidagogos. Everyone who heard that term got exactly what he meant because they knew what that slave was. They knew what his role was. We don't. All right, I'm going to continue on a little bit here. Let me read something else from Plato. This is a different book. This is in Laws. Plato writes of children. I love this one. He says, "Just as no sheep or other witless creature ought to exist without a herdsman, so children cannot live without paidagogon," that's plural for slaves, "nor slaves without masters. And of all wild creatures, the child is the most intractable. For insofar as it, above all others," I love how he calls it "it." He calls a child an "it." "Possesses a fount of reason that is yet uncurbed, it is treacherous, sly, and a most insolent creature. Wherefore the child must be strapped up, as it were, with many bridles, first when he leaves the care of nurse and mother with paidagogos to guide his childish ignorance, and after that his didaskalos," that's his teachers, "of all sorts and subjects and lessons, treating him as becomes a free-born child. On the other hand, he must be treated as a slave, and any free man that meets him shall punish both the child and himself as the paidagogon or his didaskalon if any of them does wrong." So understand the purpose of the guardian here. The guardian was a slave of the father and mother to watch over the son of the father and mother. But the son himself, though he was a free man, though he was the son of the father and mother, was still under the slave. So when Paul says you're under a guardian, this is what he means. He says you may be children of God, you may be sons of Abraham, but you were under this guardian until Christ came. And that guardian had authority over you. If the child was being unruly, the paidagogos could discipline him. That's what the law does. When we're being unruly, we're being disobedient, the law says, "Oh, I've got some discipline for you." It's called death. That was why, by the way, that when the Jewish sons of Abraham sinned and broke the law, death was required. So what did they have to do? They had to take a lamb or a goat or a bull or something, a dove. And they had to go and take it to the priest and they say, "So I do not die for my sin, let death be put upon this creature." And that creature was killed. And the blood was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. Is it all coming together now? The blood of Christ is the one-time sacrifice for sin. Now that he has come, he has removed us from the curse of the law, because he himself has borne that curse. He was the creature on whom judgment was placed on our behalf. Paul would have been familiar with all of these writings, so would his readers. So everybody understand what a guardian is now? It's this hired hand, this This person whose job was to take the father's child to the true teacher. But the law or the guardian's job was not to make that child a son, just to keep him safe until such time. That's why there's a temporary function to the paedagogos. There's a temporary function to the law with respect to us as unbelievers, with respect to our salvation. And that's when Paul at this point gives his bombshell. Let's look at verse 26. He says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." In other words, the child who was under tutelage is now all grown up. There's no more tutelage needed. You're no longer under the law. Not for that purpose. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is what he's saying. He says, you see, you thought you were children of God because you obeyed the law. You thought that's what made you a child of God. Because Moses told you how to act and you said, okay, I'll act that way. That's what Dad wants. But he's saying, you are not children of Moses. You're children of Abraham. And Abraham does not represent the law. Abraham represents the promise. That is the man by which you are a child. You are a son of God. And you're no longer under the tutelage of this guardian. Your training is complete. And how do you receive this sonship? What is the rite of passage by which we are invited into adulthood? Baptism. Now he says here, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is not a direct reference to water baptism, because he's made no other reference to water baptism here. But it would be foolish of us not to make any connection at all with it. Why? Because water baptism is the sign by which is applied to us that the promises of the covenant become ours upon the condition of faith. And he says, if you've been baptized, what he's really referring to is our unity in Christ, our union with Christ. Water baptism is the sign and seal of that. But the purpose of this is to just say this: you have been baptized into Christ. You are now one with him. And by the way, because you're one with him, put him on. You have been clothed with Christ, is what he's saying. Now, what's that mean to be clothed with Christ? Now, I'm going to use this illustration here. And again, like all illustrations, it falls short. But I want to at least try to get you to maybe think a little bit about what it means for us. Because this is a tough concept. What does it mean that we are one with Christ? What does it mean that we are clothed with Christ? So here's one idea of what it means to be clothed in him. Think about an actor on stage. When an actor goes on stage, an actor puts on a costume. When the actor puts on a costume, the idea is that he is trying to immerse himself in the role of what he is playing, so that when you see the actor, you don't see the actor. You see the part he is playing. I love Tom Cruise. He's one of my favorite actors. And I know it's ridiculous because the man acts the same in every single movie he's ever done. But that's okay. I like the way Tom Cruise acts in his movies the same way. There's a couple of them where he breaks out of the role a little bit, and it's always good. But like, people didn't like Jack Reacher that much. I love Jack Reacher. I love it. Now, when I see Tom Cruise, I don't see Tom Cruise as the weirdo that he really is, jumping on couches and believing in Scientology, etc., etc. No, when I see Tom Cruise, I see Jack Reacher kicking butt on screen. And he's just demolishing, like, you know, four guys at once. He gets into a fight and he just beats them all down. Tom Cruise would get beat down within an inch of his life fighting four guys. But the point is that he is clothed in Jack Reacher. And so all that is seen is not Tom Cruise, the actor, but Jack Reacher. This is kind of it begins to approach the idea of what Paul is saying here, is that when you, he says, because you've been baptized into Christ, because you're one with him, put on Christ, be clothed in him. All of the characteristics, the virtues, everything Christ represents should be represented by you. Put on Christ, members of Centerpoint. You've been baptized into Christ. Put him on. Let him be reflected. When people see you, may they see you crucified and the Spirit living from within you. But that's just the action. That's the external. Paul says what begins is the internal. You have been baptized into Christ. That is something whereby we are made one with him. And so here's how one theologian tries to explain what it means to be one with Christ. He said, look, as we human beings exist in air, it's outside of us. He said, but air is also within us. We breathe it in and it fills our lungs. Again, close, but not quite the picture. Listen to what Richard Longnecker says. I love this. He said, being in Christ is, for Paul, communion with Christ in the most intimate relationship imaginable, without ever destroying or minimizing, rather only enhancing the distinctive personalities of either the Christian or Christ. It is the I-thou communion at its highest. You ever heard of the I-thou relationship? The I-thou relationship means that we are one in Christ. It is me and it is him. But yet we are distinct and separate. We are one, yet we are still distinct. The scripture gives the most intimate relationship imaginable as an illustration of marriage in Ephesians 5. This is the picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And I don't know if any other illustration or analogy quite captures the way marriage does. The air thing just doesn't cut it, because we don't have a relationship with air. Now, I'm married to Angela. I am united to my wife in marriage. The sign by which that covenant has taken place between us is the rings that we wear and the vows that we took to one another. We are one flesh, according to Scripture, in a spiritual sense. But listen, there still remains a she-me relationship, in that we are two distinct persons. She remains she, and I remain me. Yet we share all things together. All our possessions are one. It baffles my mind when people, and this is often, typically people with second marriages. Somebody comes to us for counseling, whether it's either premarital counseling or marital counseling, and they're in their second marriage or getting ready to begin their second marriage. And the first thing they say to me is, right now we have separate accounts. And it bothers my heart. And look, I'm not being legalistic here. If you want to have separate checking accounts, separate savings accounts, go for it. That's up to you. But here's what I try to communicate to the couple. I try to say, do you understand that you joining your accounts together, having a joint account, is even symbolic and indicative of the oneness you have with your spouse? Because if my accounts remain separate, then guess what? That's mine, that's yours. And just in case this second marriage doesn't work out, it'll be a much easier separation this time. Because I've been burned already with the joint stuff. But I tried to encourage this couple on their second marriage. Look, maybe that first marriage of yours wasn't grounded in Christ the way it should have been. Maybe it wasn't a picture of the unity between Christ and the church. But isn't that what you want this relationship to be? One of the ways that that's indicated is by your willingness to say, I relinquish everything that's mine and it becomes ours. So we share all things together. We share all our accounts together. All our possessions. It's not, and I told her this a long time ago, I am the breadwinner in our family. Is that my money? No. That's our money. She doesn't need to ask my permission to go spend our money. Now, we have a rule with one another. If we're going to spend over a certain amount, yeah, we let each other know. But she doesn't have to go, honey, I know you earned all the money this month. Do you mind if I take some of your money and go get some groceries? Yes, I wish to be fed. No. Like, this is not the picture that God is drawing. It, whatever is mine belongs to her. It is equal. I do not lord over her in any way that my possessions I earned and she doesn't get to share in them. Okay, so none of that, we share our feelings, our emotions, joy, suffering. No one knows or shares the experiences to the depth that my wife and I do with one another about each other. This is why adultery is such a sin. The culmination of our intimacy is that physical union that we get to enjoy with one another that nobody else gets to enjoy. Adultery is putting asunder what God has joined as one. It's idolatry. That's why God hates it. To be united in this he-me or she-me relationship is the only real illustration we have of this union we have with Christ, the union he has with his church, his people. It's this intimate and beautiful relationship that we have with God that is so much deeper and bigger than we think it is. We can't even conceive of it. We can only begin to approach it in this idea of marriage. So let's move on here. Paul is saying, as he comes to this final verse here, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Now, I was asked on the Reform Pub one time, what are some of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied verses in Scripture? And I don't remember anybody putting this one down. A lot of other verses were given. But this verse has been taken out of context and misapplied, especially in our culture today, as if gender has no real meaning. Oh, it has meaning. That's not the point Paul makes. I'm going to explain what Paul's saying here. But let's talk about this. The point Paul's making is that we are a son. We are a son because Christ is a son, and because we are united to him, here's the bombshell, you are a son. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm just gauging the temperature of the room here. It doesn't seem like that much of a bombshell. And that's okay. Maybe all of you are thinking, I get it. I'm a son. I get it. Here's what I'm just trying to push on you. Maybe you don't quite get it. Because this is the heart of the gospel message. Your justification leads directly to your adoption. We become children of the living God. This is not some mental exercise we are engaged in. We didn't look at all these religions and go, well, this one seems to make the most sense to me, so I think I'll take this one. This one seems to be the most culturally relevant one. This one seems to speak the most truth to me. No. You who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That means just as he is a son, you are a son. When Christ, or when God, I should say, God the Father, looks down at you, he sees the clothing of Christ, his son, the righteousness of Christ being placed upon your shoulders like a cloak. You are a son of God. And everything that that entails, every spiritual blessing is yours. Everything that has been promised since Abraham to now is yours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, Ephesians reminds us. Because you're a son, all distinctions are separated, are muted. Again, as we stand before God. Not that they're meaningless. There are still slaves and free people. There are still class structures. There are still male and female. God has specific roles that he has given to each one. But I want you to see what Paul is saying here is so dramatic to those people that time in particular. He's saying that there are no racial privileges anymore. See, before, as a Jew, you had privileges. It doesn't matter what race you are, you don't get a privilege anymore. In America, we have got to kill this idea of white privilege. And we can debate all day long whether or not that's a social construct that is real or created or imaginary or whatever. But the point is, our African-American brothers, there's no distinction between us as a white people, them as a black people, maybe our Hispanic brothers and sisters or our Indian brothers and sisters as a brown people, Chinese as a yellow people, etc., etc. We all stand before God as equals. There are no social privileges. Paul is saying there's no slave or free anymore. Now, there were still free men who owned slaves. There were slaves and free men both in the church at that time. And Paul said, I'm not telling you that you need to remove that whole system. He's saying, I'm saying within the context of that system, there is no more special privilege for the free man over the slave. You both get to sit at the front of the pew, the front of the church. You both get the front of the bus. Then he says, there are no gender privileges either. Now this in particular rocked the social structures back then and still has some effect today on us. See, in Paul's day, women were recorded having a lower social standing than men. In fact, now listen, a single solitary woman was not even a person in the eyes of the law. My wife and I just watched Suffragette the other day about how women in England were not considered people in the eyes of the law just 100 years ago, less than 100 years ago. She came home and her husband said, I'm giving our child away. And guess what she had to say about it? Nothing. She had to watch, screaming through tears, as this couple took her child away. Why? Because the husband, the father, owned the child. The mother had no say. That's how it was back then. A woman could not bring a legal testimony in a court of law by herself. Two women were required to bring testimony in a court of law, whereas only a man singly needed to bring testimony. In Paul's day, a woman could not own property. There's a whole chapter in Numbers about these women came and they said, hey, what about when our husbands die? What do we do then? And Moses goes to God and is like, well, what do we do here? These women have no social standing. Law had to be created for that. So what they're saying is that in Christ, none of those things exist. In Christ, you are all sons. Women, you are sons of God. Now look, sometimes, I've been guilty of this, I've said it. I've said we are all sons and daughters of the King. That is not theologically accurate. Let me explain why this is. Women, you don't want to be a daughter of the king. You want to be a son. Why? Because the sons of Abraham were the ones who received the full inheritance from the fathers. And in fact, it was the firstborn son who received a double inheritance. Who's the firstborn among his brothers? The Lord Jesus Christ. He receives a double portion of the blessing of the inheritance. We still receive a single portion. We are united to Christ, yet separate from Christ. The I-thou relationship, we see it everywhere here. But women, when you are treated as sons, this does not denigrate your femininity. It's not taking away from your womanhood at all to say you are a son of God. Why? Because by faith we are all sons of God. Let me put that back up. We are all sons of God. And verse 29, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Ladies, there's no male or female, so you are an heir according to the promise. Now, look, recent translations of scriptures have begun to replace this translation. One of them is the New Revised Standard Edition. And the New Revised Standard Edition basically says this. It says, it replaces that word with "you are all sons," and it says, in parentheses, "children of God." They're trying to preserve this idea of womanhood, but they don't realize they're taking it away. Brothers and sisters, there is no privilege at all anymore other than we are one in Christ Jesus. That's our privilege. That's our blessing. And brothers in Christ, we can't lord that over our women. Now, God has defined specific roles for us to follow in. Amen. But we all stand equal before God. And the portion that I receive, the blessing that I receive from my union with Christ, is the same exact portion my wife receives. She, me, connected to I, thou. This is Paul's point. We are all sons of God. Why? Because the law of the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And it is faith. It is faith in Christ, in the person of Christ and what he has accomplished for us, whereby we receive the gift of the Spirit. Now we have life, and now we can live as he has called. When Sam preaches in 2 weeks, he is going to be highlighting this idea that Paul's going to continue with in Galatians 4. He's now made the point that you're all sons, and so now he's going to say, let me give you an example of what it means. And he contrasts the son of the slave woman with the son of the free woman. Which one are you, brothers and sisters? Are you a son of God this morning? Ladies, sisters, are you a son of God this morning? If we are, has nothing to do with the law. It's because Christ has won us to himself. Because we have placed our faith, our hope, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Paul moves on to the rest, I'll give you a little preview of that. By the Spirit, we obey the law. Again, just like I said in the beginning of the sermon, I'll end with this. A slave obeys out of fear of punishment. A son obeys out of love and gratitude. Which one are you? Let's pray.